We're continuing in Mark's Gospel. And I'll be reading from Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Okay. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward."
Let's settle it then. Who's the greatest tennis player of all time? Bjorn Borg. Love it. You had to be alive a long time ago to know that. Any other options? Of course, in the women's game. Any other? Bjorn Borg and Serena Williams.
Nadal.
Navrat, Nadal, it's a hard one. Can you put Alcaraz yet on the grounds that he is going to be? I think. No? Just me who thinks that. Okay, not him. Interesting question. Who's the greatest? That was a question the disciples were asking. With a twist. Let's pray for God to open our hearts as we look at this. Please, Heavenly Father, as we consider the conversation Jesus had with his disciples 2,000 years ago, may it be news to us of life and change and health. Show us ourselves what we tend to and transform us to be more like Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's hard to read much media these days without coming across an article on who is the goat. Who is the goat? Not the goat, but the greatest of all time. They talk about that in football, and I think they mostly recommend how we think of Messi. Tennis, I don't know. What do you think? Perhaps. But then there's a whole lot more. Who comes first to your mind when I ask you a name or a few of the greatest people who've ever lived? Don't do the rest. Leave that for the moment. Who are the... You're probably thinking, okay, it depends in what field. Sport, music, writing, exploration, politics, business. And as famous names of people who have achieved great things begin to flash through your mind, you might realize that you've slipped into associating greatness with fame. Renown, recognition. Our default setting is to think that the greatest people are those whom the world has recognized as great, and their names are therefore household names. They've climbed high mountains, made breakthroughs in science, won Olympic gold medals. Here are a series of pictures of goats in their field. Slides, the very fact that you will likely recognize lots of them is because we have the world's view of greatness. We can't help it. Okay, count up how many you can name just like that. Don't say them out loud. Let's go. Next. 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 You're next. Greatest actor of all time? Maybe. I think there were eight there. Who reckons they got all eight? Seven? Six? Seven. Love it. We'll talk about that afterwards. Okay. If we think about it for a moment, even though most of you may have missed the boat on an Olympic gold or a great political career, maybe not one or two of you, still possible, we do still like to be first or somewhere near the front in other things when it comes to queuing for a ferry or for a concert or for a McDonald's. You know that there are two lines for the cars. You pick the one that will get you to the front first. It may have been a small win, but when you do pick up your food first, there is a little bit of satisfaction. That's not just me. Our true account from the Bible this morning happens because the disciples were arguing, verse 34, about who was the greatest. Jesus has overheard them. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about?" And it was one of those moments we've all probably had that's full of embarrassment. You see, they'd been talking about themselves, and they'd probably slipped into a bit of boastful chat about priority among the 12 of them. "I'm greater than the rest of you because Jesus picked me first. I'm greater than you because Jesus spends more time with me than he does you." Perhaps it was chat about family background or wealth or some other thing. Perhaps it was shared pride. We're greater than other people because we're with Jesus. He chose us. Anyway, Jesus has overheard it, and he puts them on the spot, and it's not something they're proud of. "What were you arguing about?" Verse 34, they kept quiet, too embarrassed to say. We may not get as far as voicing ideas that are as vulgar as the disciples, but we more than likely do think them. We may not be thinking about being the greatest of all time at tennis or squash or medicine or business or anything like that. The boat's probably sailed. But we're keen to have things that we think we are better than others at. It's at least part of what drives hard work at school so that we can do better than others in tests. It's what drives ambition at work so we can earn more, buy more, own more than our neighbours. It's what might be driving holiday posts on Facebook. "Look where we've been." Or graduation pickies sent round by proud parents. "Look what our offspring have achieved." It can even be quirkiness or pain, that we like to separate ourselves out from others by something odd. "Here's my pain. Here's my failure. Here's my weird taste in YouTube videos." It's greater than yours, isn't it? Jesus has a vital lesson to teach the disciples, so he sits them down and he drops the bombshell in verse 35. Did you all hear it as it was being read? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." True greatness, says Jesus, is not about being better than others. It's about serving others. So here's my first point. Be the servant of all. That's Jesus' teaching quite clearly from this. Be the servant of all. Verse 35. The greatness that Jesus cares about, that's what the lives we've been given are for, isn't about financial or social or family, success or stability. It's about whether a person has grasped the most basic maxim. Will you consider others better than yourselves and give your life, your time, your money, your energy, your initiative, your passion to being their servant? And we're not just talking about serving those who are like you, who can benefit you in a "you rub my back and I'll rub yours" kind of way. If we have them round for a meal, they'll invite us back. No, Ask yourselves, who are those who can't serve you, who can't give back, have no resources or energy or gifts or inclination to serve you? Who are the least and the lost? Serving them and people like them consistently, willingly and joyfully, that is how to be great according to Jesus. After all, isn't that precisely what Jesus has blazed the trail doing for us? He has left heaven. He has entered this messy world full of pride and anger and strife. And he's got his hands dirty at every turn, healing disease, teaching truth, facing mockery and criticism. And will he not finally lay down his life for the very people who are still sinners and have done nothing to earn his love for them? This is where our passage for this morning starts, actually. Go back to verse 30. You will see that. They've passed through Galilee. You've heard of Lake Galilee. Maybe some of you have been there. I put some picture postcards up for you to have a quick look at Lake Galilee. This is what it looks like even today. They've passed through this beautiful spot. Next ones. And he's got the disciples on their own because he wants to teach them. He's trying to slip the crowds. And here's the lesson, heading verse 31. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." The Son of Man must be killed and rise again. The disciples were familiar with Jesus' favorite term for himself, Son of Man. It would have brought to mind fantastic images from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Please have a look at that when you get home. Daniel, chapter 7, and actually Revelation. We read it, chapter 1. One like a Son of Man, coming on the clouds with the angels, blazing in glory. That's what Son of Man meant to people hearing that. And here he is. To be fair, three of the disciples have just had Jesus take them up onto a high mountain and see him transfigured. They have seen Jesus shining in all his glory, like the Son of Man. But my guess is that the very ordinariness of Jesus' normal appearance as a man, just like one of them, who got tired and hungry and needed rest and food, would have stopped them from really grasping the significance of who it was they have with them on the road or in the boat or by the side of the lake. God with us. It's the Christian claim that Jesus came, God became man. But for the disciples, it's only just beginning to sink in. Jesus, the prophesied Son of Man, is amazing. He heals the sick. He feeds the crowds. He teaches things we find hard to understand. He must be arrested and killed? No, surely not. That must be a metaphor for something. Rising from the dead? No, I don't understand. We still hope that he's going to raise up an army. Maybe that's what he's talking about, raising up an army to beat the Romans and be like King David was. Son of Man, yeah, glorious, conquering king like David in battle, but arrested and killed? That's not in our plan. But it is in Jesus' plan. He is clear about it. He says it a number of times. The very glorious thing the Son of Man has come to do is to lay down his life. If you put that together with the first part of the lesson, my first point, to be the greatest, you must be the servant of all, and you've got the central fact. Jesus wants the disciples to grasp this and draw out the implications for their own lives. One, to be first, you must be the last. Two, the Son of Man must be killed and rise. Is there no more emphatic way for someone to show that they are serving you than to lay down their life for you? The woman leaves her career and neighborhood to go and live with her dying mum. There's a life given up for another. The sibling who gives up a kidney or a lung to save his dying brother. That's someone in full health having their physical health for someone else, halving it. Please turn back to chapter 8, verse 34, and we'll see how this really is what Jesus is teaching them. This is the moment that the disciples have at last said out loud that they understand you are the Messiah. Peter said it. Who do you say I am? You're the Messiah. But they aren't seeing clearly yet because they need to see not just who he is, but what he came to do. And if you don't have both of those things, you cannot see Jesus, not clearly. Who he is, the Messiah, who came to serve by giving up his life. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." So to be first, if you want to be my disciple, isn't about acquiring stuff and approval or qualifications and reputation. It's about denying self. That is dying to self. But doesn't our world just say, I want to be me. I want to be myself. I want to be set free. You do you. Jesus says, deny yourself. To be first isn't about standing on the podium, it's about taking up your cross. And that means readiness to lay down your life. And that means letting go of needing what the world thinks as the measure of a successful life. Wealth, health, reputation. That's what the world thinks is great. And Jesus says, let go of those and follow Jesus. Have you heard where he has said he is going? He is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. Following Jesus means following him, even if it kills you. Have you followed Jesus even to the point of death yet? We might jokingly say, oh, I died inside when they laughed at me for standing up for being a Christian. Or for the Bible's truth about the sanctity of life, or about the uniqueness of Jesus, or about the right place for sex. But you didn't die. You took a bit of mockery, perhaps. Your reputation for being a cool person people want to hang out with might have taken a knock, but no one's arrested you yet. And when they threaten to do so, will you keep quiet then? Not if you really love people. Not if you see them the way Jesus sees them. A needy person with nothing to offer back but someone to lovingly serve with the good news of the gospel. Will you start telling people the most loving thing you can about the love of God and all of our need for his rescue? To be first, you must be prepared to be rejected and scorned and misunderstood, even by your own parents, probably, and thought of as little of as Jesus himself was. Why did Jesus take such flack? He took it even unto his own death because he loved the world he'd come to save. And he knew and he remained steadfast in the plan to convey the gospel and to pave the way for men and women to be saved from sin and God's judgment through belief in his death for their sake. He was being the servant of all as he overturned wrong thinking about being right with God by good works. You can't do it, he said. You can't ever be good enough for God on your own. Not without forgiveness for sin. And I'm the one who can provide it. To be right with him, you need to accept your guilt and reach out a hand to him, offered to rescue you and lift you up off your knees. But please don't think you can reach out to Jesus, proudly standing over him, thinking you deserve it. None of us do. We need to humble ourselves. Okay, so what? Well, welcome the least and the lost in Jesus' name, and you welcome God. Verse 36, Jesus took a little child whom he placed among them. A child, the smallest, the weakest, the least when it comes to priority and seniority in the world. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. What did he mean? It's a stunning statement. When, because of Jesus, you choose to serve the least and the lost in society, those who can do nothing for you, those whom the world has already written off as hopeless cases, who've made a mess of their lives and they aren't one of us, when, because of Jesus, you smile and you walk towards them and you offer friendship that they don't even know that they need, kindness and respect and love, when your love for them costs you, and when you do that in the name of Jesus, you are incredibly coming face to face with Jesus himself and God the Father. You are welcoming him. People talk about wanting to know God better or feeling very distant from God, struggling to feel close. And here's Jesus' remedy. Will you take it? Reach out to the least and the lost. It could be the financially poverty-stricken breadline type of person. Reach out to them. It could be the emotionally and relationally weakest among you, the fragile, the hurting, the abused, the wounded, those whose ability to trust is shattered. Will you offer friendship and love and the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever the cost in time and energy and money, if you do, you'll be welcoming Jesus and the Father who sent him. That'll draw you close to God. But, verse 38, the disciples try and change the subject. Isn't this what happens when you're uncomfortable? Maybe you've had it happen to you. You do raise the possibility of church or Christianity and somebody quickly talks about something else. That's what the disciples are doing here. Verse 38. They want to cling on to their senior status as Jesus' special ones. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Did you hear that? One of us. We, the in crowd, the prior to others, the chosen, the special ones, your disciples, we've been given the special task of serving you. Here was a man who wasn't one of us doing things in your name, so we stopped him. No, Jesus says, you have it all wrong. You disciples aren't special, precious, senior, or unique. There are others who are serving me, and when they do good in my name, then support it. Cheer it on, rejoice in their willing service, and let go of that clinging sense of anything special about you serving me alone. The net is far wider than that close circle of friends that you're part of. So what does that mean for us in 21st century UK? It means that it's good and healthy as we think our church family is, and right and sensible we think the way we do things as Christians together here is, there is room for others serving in Jesus' name, singing, praying, preaching, dancing, witnessing, organizing themselves in very different ways to us, who are with Jesus, whom we will meet in heaven. If they are not against Jesus, they are for him. If they are doing miracles, or they're giving out ordinary cups of water in Jesus' name, and he's getting the credit and the glory for what they're doing, do not stop them. They belong to the Messiah, and they are heading for heaven. That's got to put paid to partisan denominationalism, to little cliquiness about our church, to picky churchmanship. The New Testament letters have ample instruction for how to meet and serve as a church family, what's good and right and what needs correction for being wrong. But the general picture needs to be, is Jesus being honored? Is his name being lifted up? They might not be saying the things the same way you would, but at least they are hearing about Jesus from them. Well, then you can get over the music style and the length of service and the amount of application and the different emphases. Rejoice in ministry being done for his sake and come down off your high horses, Jesus says to his disciples. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? From these amazing verses, verse 34, chapter 8, it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow in Jesus' footsteps. It also means, verse 9, verse 35 of chapter 9, to be the servant of all, to put others first, in fact, to put the least and the lost before yourself. Life will, of course, have work and friendships in it, but will you shun the world's measure of who is the greatest and replace it with Jesus's measure? The Son of Man came to be killed and to rise, verse 31. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all, verse 35. For instance, welcoming the least and the lost, verse 36, and rejoicing in those who are serving in whatever way in Jesus' name. This week, ask yourself, what are you getting up for in the morning? Some of you will be lying in because it's term's over. Some of you will be getting up. When you do get up, what is it for? Is it to be better than your neighbor, to be wealthier, healthier, more traveled? Or might there be a shift and you recognize that above all, your life is about the Lord? It is the Lord Jesus you are serving. And you work and you play and your time and your energy is to be spent for his name's sake. Your love for the least and the lost is where you will invest your time. You've got a gap year. You're thinking about spending time traveling and seeing the world for you. Wouldn't it be great to apply this and say, how can I serve him? You've got a holiday. Wouldn't it be great to be serving on a Christian camp? There's lots of people who do that. Or finding ways to get with other Christians and encourage others, not just serving yourself. You'll get in touch with the sad friend who needs a call. You'll walk towards the hurting person who needs time. You'll speak to the proud person who needs Jesus. And you do it all prayerfully in Jesus' name. That's the measure of greatness. Who is the greatest of all time? The Lord Jesus is, of course. But we, his followers, will be seeking to mimic his servantness of all. He has, of course, served us with his life. Will that be your prayer? Will be there things that you can pray for along those lines then? Let me leave you for a moment and then I'll pray and open up to questions. Heavenly Father, preparing this talk, I've realized my selfishness and my lack of attention to serving others. I praise you for the warnings that are in this conversation Jesus had with his disciples. May I freshly see each day that true greatness is to serve others. We praise you for the Lord Jesus having served us. May we, in light of what he's done for us, follow in his footsteps, deny ourselves, and take up our crosses. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I probably missed things. There's questions you've got, or there's things that you might say that rang a bell that could encourage others. We'll try and bring a microphone to you. We're always hugely encouraged when anybody's got an observation or a question. Anne's got one down the front here, Levi. Thank you.
Thank you.
It's on.
Thank you so much, Tim. I just wanted to just, it's a sort of comment, and it's just that tension, particularly for young people, between aiming high and being ambitious, but within God's sovereignty, within the gifts that he's given somebody to work hard and achieve, and yet at the same time achieve it within that sort of motivation of serving others. And it's, you know, for, I don't know, aiming high with A-levels or university, it doesn't mean not aiming high.
No, it doesn't. Okay, so Anne's comment is about the tension between making the most of your gifts and abilities and aiming to achieve where you're able. But doing that within this clear instruction that it's in Jesus' name and for his glory and not for ourselves, but to serve others with those things. We often get it wrong. I think we get it massively wrong. Thank you. Very helpful. Someone at the back? Joanna, please.
Hi, Tim. One observation, and that is that although we may feel like what we're doing does glorify God in the fact that, say, if I'm singing at the front, that's glorifying God, but I can very easily make that about me still, because I'm sounding good today or not, all those kind of things. So I just wanted to add a note of caution. It may be for the greater good in the sense that serving God that way, but you need to be sure your heart is in the right place. And then the second is more a question. So for those of us who are less able in all sorts of ways, physically, time poor, all those kind of things, how could we serve others better when we have so little resources?
Thank you for the observation and a super question at the end. There are lots of roles that people do in church. Some of them are up the front and it's very obvious. There's lots of roles that people do in church that are much less obvious, that involve organizing and administrating and serving. And there's roles that people never see, unless you're on the receiving end of a kind phone call, or a visit, or a card, or a letter, or a prayer. Nobody sees that you're praying for someone, but that is a great service you can offer. No matter what abilities, strengths, gifts, or skills you have. So yes, please do not think that just because the rotas are filled, you can sit back. Or if you're on the rotas, well done me. Be thinking, am I serving out of my heart for the Lord Jesus? And please show me ways to serve others. I think Jesus's kindness in this conversation with the disciples, who were embarrassed, actually should be something we listen very carefully to and have a lot to learn from. Yeah. Andrew at the front, thank you. Oh, there's someone on Zoom. Thank you for helping me work out why I get up in the morning. Cheers, Vinod. Andrew?
Tim, I find your point very helpful from the passage around the disciple. Jesus telling the disciples, your job is not... you're not special doing your job. But I think that works out in life as well, quite often in the workplace. You think, oh, but only I can do that. That's my responsibility. And so trying to overcome that kind of almost, it results in a culture of protection. We think, I do this job especially well. Other departments shouldn't do it. So that, I just thought that's a helpful comment, not just in church culture, it's equally helpful in work culture.
Some of the things that I think about from when I spent a little bit of time under the command of others was they took the opportunity to help me to flourish. And that probably took away from some of their glory. But there was a sense in which that other person-centeredness is enormously attractive and Christ-like. So I thank God when I was shown that. I'm happy to have the credit go to someone else. I'm happy to promote and encourage others. That would be a Christ-like thing to do, yeah. Yes, Anne.
Just that lovely Philippians. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves.
Thank you. Philippians chapter... There you go, Philippians 2 verse 3 as an excellent memory verse to go with this passage. Thank you, everybody.